Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Week number four of our series called The Gospel. I want to strongly encourage you to listen to the past 3 weeks of messages on this series. You can catch them on our website or on our podcast through iTunes. Allow it to deepen your faith and widen your understanding of what the gospel story is all about. And we've been looking at the gospel message through the lens of Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. And there's a very distinct flow in Paul's logic and in Paul's thoughts, and I just want to break that down for you. We'll see it in Romans 1:15. We talked about it last week, where Paul says, "That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here's Paul's flow in his thinking. He says, first, "And I am eager to share with you this gospel message." It's a foundational message that we all need to have a firm understanding on, that our faith is built upon this message. And then he says, "Let me explain to you clearly what the gospel message is." He says, "I'm eager to share the message, and the gospel message is simply this: it's the power of God for salvation. It's the righteousness of God given to us." And then starting in verse 18, which we're going to dive into in a second, Paul speaks in detail as to why we need the gospel in the first place. Now, before we pray, we're going to jump into some difficult passages in the latter part of Romans chapter 1. And some of these passages have been brutally abused by those who would seek to put God's judgment into the hands of men. And we're going to run a little deep today in our thinking and in our teaching. So this would be a good Sunday for you not to nap. I know it's raining outside, but there's no windows, so just erase it from your mind. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, as we look into your word, you tell us that it is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I would ask that your word would just come to us today, and that you would speak clearly and direct us clearly. And Holy Spirit, we invite your presence upon us, that you would remove anything that is not of you, and that you would break into our lives and speak now to us. And I ask that that is the prayer of each one of us, that God speak to me today, regardless if this is our first time in a church service in a long time. I pray our prayer would be, "God, speak." For those who feel far from you or removed, would that gap be closed today? Would we have a firm understanding of how much you love us and what that love has caused you to do through the gospel message? So Holy Spirit, reign and rule here. And for the offering that's received, let it be about the things of God. Let us be a church that represents the things in the heart of God well. Lord, helping those that are in need in our community and communities around the world. Would you come and would you rest upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 1:18 through 27, here we go. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because he has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his internal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped, served, and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women, for they were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, I'm going to break all this down. I want you to follow Paul's logic. Paul says, I'm eager to present the gospel. Here's what the gospel is. It's the power of God to bring salvation. And then he says, and here is exactly why we need the gospel of God, the cross of Christ. And it's found in verse 1 where he says, because the wrath of God is being revealed. So today, what I want you to understand is, why do we need the gospel of God? It is because it is the answer to the wrath of God. The gospel is the answer to the wrath of God. Now, please understand, this is the key part of our faith. He says in verse 17, the gospel is the righteousness from God that is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, Paul says, the gospel story is about God revealing his righteousness. It's about God revealing a righteousness and then giving it to us without merit as a gift. And he takes his righteousness and he places it into the account of those who are spiritually bankrupt. And Paul says, this is great news, that the gospel is about a righteousness revealed that is deposited in your spiritually bankrupt account. But he says, but here's why we need it in the next verse. The reason we need the gospel is because the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, you may have never thought of it in this way, but the gospel is the story of God's action against his own wrath. The gospel is the story of God's action against his own wrath. Now, let me just say, some of us may not like this topic because we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We would rather talk about that God is good all the time and God is mercy and God is grace and God is love, and absolutely God is love, but God is not only love. And we cannot do justice to the character and the fullness of God if we shave off the parts of God that we don't like nor understand. Because the wrath of God is a backdrop throughout the entire scriptural text. Matter of fact, the wrath of God is the backdrop, one of the backdrops, in the first four chapters of the book of Romans that we are studying. And if we do not understand the wrath of God, we will not understand why we need the gospel of God. See, let me put it this way. Maybe challenge some of you. Without the wrath of God, the gospel story or the cross is reduced to two things. First, without the wrath of God, the cross is reduced to God's solidarity with human suffering. Without the wrath of God, the crucifixion and the suffering of God's Son simply becomes a way of God identifying with the human experience. It's just God's way of saying, I know what it's like to be rejected and to be put through suffering and to be spat upon and to be betrayed. I understand what it's like, so hang in there. You'll get through it. Now, don't get me wrong. The cross does communicate God's solidarity with the human experience. It is God stepping down from heaven into the flesh that he would experience what we go through. That's part of our Christian faith. Nowhere else do we see that God stepping down to becoming one of us. But that is not the fullness of what the gospel story is about. Without the wrath of God, number two, the gospel on the cross simply becomes a means to release us from our own collapse. It becomes one of many options to get us over our dysfunction, right? It becomes one way to just help us through our undoing and our bad decisions and our addictions and our unfaithfulness and our poor decisions and our relationship baggage. Without the wrath of God, the cross just becomes a quick fix to our marital issues. Now listen, some of you may not like this. We don't need the cross to overcome addictions. We don't need the cross to repair a marriage. Now, listen, don't run out of here. There is obviously the ability and the power that's within us, because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within us, to break chains of addiction and to change character and to have a transformation that takes place within us. But we would be foolish to say that without the cross, there is no freedom from addiction. A good rehab center, they occur all the time. A good counselor will help people in repair their marriages and never reference the gospel story and never reference the cross whatsoever. The purpose of the gospel story is not to just repair us from our undoing. It's not to just repair us from our dysfunction. If there's no wrath of God, the cross just becomes another self-help story. The reason that we need the gospel of God isn't to repair the damage of our foolishness. It's to repair and to remove us from the wrath of God. The gospel story, the cross, is God's solution to his own wrath. Now, we would say, well, if wrath is the problem, then God just stop being wrathful. Stop being angry, and then the problem is solved. And if you could just remove your wrath, then what is the issue? And God says, my wrath cannot be removed from the equation. Throughout the biblical text, one thing is made extremely clear, that we serve a God that is completely holy, without sin, without wrongdoing of any kind ever. And because of that holiness, it says that his wrath will be stirred by our evil, by our sin. Now, because we see God as love, sometimes it's hard to graft this side of God's wrath into our 21st century faith. So let me explain a little bit like this. Have you ever seen something on TV that was so awful, that was so appalling, so evil, so villainous that maybe you had to look away? I mean, today we're a media on demand society. The ravages of war are seen instantly. And maybe there was something in war of somebody dying, or God forbid, some of the beheadings that were being tossed around on media, you know, several years ago. And did you ever see something that was so appalling to you that you had to turn away? A child abduction story that's taking place, and something stirred within you. And when you saw it, because it was so far, follow me, because it was so far removed from your civility, because it was so far removed from any type of decency and so outside of your character and so far removed from any measure of your own righteousness, that you were appalled by what you saw. And if you could have, you would have stepped into time and you would have brought justice to the situation through your very own wrath. Now, imagine God with zero sin, mind and emotions never affected, no wrong action or wrong thought ever, and this holy God, perfect and without fault, he sees our sinful actions. Fill in the blank for yourself. Whatever that might look like. Lust or hatred or murder or envy or stealing or lying or adultery or murder of the heart or lust and adultery of the heart. And these acts are so far removed from his decency, so far removed from his measure of righteousness and holiness, he cannot simply sit by and ignore it. And Paul lays out his case that the wrath of God is stirred because of the evil, the sin that rests in all of us, and that one day God must bring judgment and it must run its course, but the gospel steps in and says that although God is a God of wrath, he is also a God of love. And in that love, he has provided the solution to his own wrath. And it is the cross. It's the gospel story that leads up to the cross of Christ, where God says, my wrath cannot go swallowed, it cannot be ignored. But because I'm a God of wrath, I'm also a God of love. And so I'm going to put my son, myself, on a cross that he would absorb my wrath. And Paul makes it very clear that the reason we need the gospel of God is because of the wrath of God. And if there wasn't ever any wrath of God, then the gospel story would just be a self-help to get us over our sin or to help us through our problems or God's solidarity with our human suffering. And Paul says the gospel is so much greater than that. That yes, it has the ability to function in those areas, but the gospel story is given, the cross is given, because the wrath of God must be served. And he says that's the gospel message, that the wrath of God is absorbed through the cross of Christ. Now some may say, why not just allow humanity to go unpunished? I mean, if God is love, just look the other way. Love us through our junk and just let us go through it. I think most of us will probably remember recently, I think it was in Montana, where a teacher who was accused and admitted to raping a 14-year-old student was given a 30-day sentence for his action. The girl later committed suicide. 30-day sentence. Now, if you're like me, when you heard of that sentence, you were extremely angry and you were appalled. And the reason that you were angry was because justice was not served. And God says, in my holiness, justice must be served. But I will provide a righteousness, and if you want it, I will take that righteousness and I will put it in your account so that my wrath can pass you over. Now, we are not truthfully communicating who the Christian God is unless alongside the love of God, we're also communicating the holiness of God, and alongside the welcome of God, we're also communicating the wrath of God, because he is both and. Now look at Miroslav Volf, a Croatian Protestant theologian. He says this: I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. He says, because isn't God love? And shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath if God is love and God loves every person and every creature? But that's exactly why he says that God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My village and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrator in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodshed, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry against them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Listen, please. The opposite of love is not anger. Anger can be a response when somebody that you love has stepped on or marginalized or hurt. Anger can be a response to that love. The opposite of love isn't anger. The opposite of love is indifference. It's that I just don't care enough. I don't love you enough to care about what you're doing. Just go do whatever. The opposite of love is just not caring. It's indifference. And God says, I love you too much to simply just let you go. That I cannot be that much in love but still be that indifferent towards all of the evil and sin that's taking place. And so while my wrath has to step in, I will provide a solution to my very wrath. And starting in verse 18 and following, Paul works out the details for the reason of God's wrath. Why the cross is necessary, why we need the gospel, why does everyone need redemption? And so let's break this down. Verse 18, we'll take this in smaller chunks. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, catch this part, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Now, as we read these passages, view them in light of Genesis 1 through 3, because Paul is giving some thoughts and referencing back to the creation story. Paul is showing the path of humanity since the fall of man. So he says, why the wrath of God first is because God has revealed himself through creation. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. In other words, Paul's saying, look, we are not placed upon this planet without markers pointing the way to our origins. That we haven't been placed there without any clues. From the beginning of creation, God's invisible qualities and his eternal power of his divine nature has been clearly seen throughout all of creation. Paul said he made it clear that we would be without excuse. And so he says there are signposts all around us speaking of intelligent design. that there are signposts around us speaking of an artist who stands behind the canvas. You know, any artist can be seen through their work. Any filmmaker can be seen through their movie. A Quentin Tarantino movie, it doesn't take long to know a movie that he's involved with, right? Someone dies quickly, often, and brutally. I mean, that's his thing. And you can see his work in his creation. A composer can be seen through their music. And Paul says, in the same way, God can be seen and known through creation. That we can know God through examining creation. We can know that there's an intelligent mind at work, that there's someone infinitely powerful at work, that there's too much order and too much design to be a coincidence. But Paul goes on to say, why the wrath of God? Because God has made it so no one is without excuse. But he says, here's what we do with this revelation of God. Number two, he says, we suppress what we know. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against men and women who suppress the truth. The truth that there is a designer, a creator behind all that we see. He says, God's not left us without evidence or without clues, but many deny that any revelation can be seen throughout creation. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked, what are you going to do? He was agnostic. What are you going to do if you stand before God one day and face to face with him and he says, Bertrand, why didn't you believe in me? And he said, I would answer, you didn't give me enough evidence. And many today would agree with that. They would say that we've tried to be fair, but we, the jury, find you, God, presented a weak case for your existence, and we find against you. Now, there's not enough evidence, not enough truth, but listen, Paul says that we're ignoring the facts because we're partisan in our thinking. He says every human being has their thumb on the scale. We're biased jurors, and we're tilting the scale towards a no vote for the existence of God because of our sinfulness. Everyone wants more evidence. Even those that walked with Jesus saw the miracles. At one point came up and said, if you could just give us just one more, then we would believe. Jesus is like, you're not going to believe. Because I'm going to give you one more and you're going to want another. And I'm going to show my artistry and my hand throughout creation, but it's still not going to be enough. And Paul says that we suppress the truth that is within us. That our thumb is on the scale, tilting it towards a no vote against God. And he says the problem is not that we don't know. The problem is that we don't acknowledge what we already know. The marker's pointing to a creator, but we smother it. Now, why the wrath of God? Here's Paul's logical thought. He says, because we know God. There is something within us. There's something within us that there's intelligent design. But we suppress the knowledge of that. And then number three, he says, we refuse to glorify and give thanks to God. Verse 21, he says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. He says, we've taken what we've been given and we've used it and we've abused it and we've ruined it and we've never thanked him. He says, we've taken all the markers pointing to intelligent design and we've hailed the process of evolution. That we've taken the miracle of life and the majesty of creation and we've given credit to a cosmic blunder. That some primordial ooze that was lit up by some lightning strike and life somehow was created. And Paul says, we know God exists. He's placed it within us. He's given us clues, but we suppress the knowledge and then we refuse to give God any honor, any credit, and yet we place credit everywhere else. We've taken anything good and we've perverted it, and we've darkened it, foregoing honor and thanks and even basic respect for the Creator. Paul says, why is the wrath of God being revealed? Because we know God. We suppress the knowledge. We give credit and honor somewhere else. And then he says, number four, we seek wisdom in ourselves. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now think, where else did we hear this idea that wisdom led to a downfall? Goes all the way back to the creation story, right? Paul is directing the story back, Genesis 3:6. I think we have it on the screen. He says, when the woman, Eve, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took of it and she ate. See, the temptation to seek wisdom and meaning and purpose outside of the understanding of God has always been there. We are drawn to the grass is greener somewhere else. that there is greater truth and there's a better way and there's greater insight. And if I could just seek a little harder, then, you know, God is just one way, but there's something greater out there. And if I could just seek a little more and find purpose and meaning, and we search within ourselves, we try to find our own meaning and our own purpose and our own wisdom and our own way to deal with relationships, and I'll figure it out on my own. But instead of gaining wisdom, we plunge into greater darkness. We develop philosophies of life that sound good but actually pull us away from the Creator, and leads us to step five. We worship creation instead of the Creator. Paul says, why is the wrath of God being revealed? Number five, we worship creation instead of the Creator. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. He's given a reference back to creation. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I want to hit this again. God exists through creation. We suppress the knowledge of God. We are ungrateful, giving credit to everyone else. We seek our own wisdom and our own purpose and meaning in life, and then we create idols to worship. 23 and 25, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Paul says, in our drifting, in our downward spiral since humanity was infected by sin, that we have this desire within us to find something to worship. And we've actually turned creation upside down and started to worship the very things that we should rule over. We start to worship the very things that God said should be subject to us. And we begin to worship things that were never designed to be worshiped. John Calvin says this, the human heart is an idol factory, that every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. That there is a hole within us, and we look for something of greater purpose and greater significance. And God placed something within us and around us that it would be directed back to Him, and we pervert it and we darken it. And we say, well, my family, they will be my greatest source of meaning and my greatest source of purpose. Or my husband or my boyfriend or my work, they'll become my idol. And we turn something good into something ultimate. And then Paul says the final is this. Number six, we blur the distinction of male and female. Now, as we read this passage, remember the full picture of what Paul is saying. Because when Christians make moral pronouncements, please hear me, about sin and sexuality, the rest of the world will typically hear two things. They're going to hear that the believer, or that the speaker believes that the person engaging in these activities is a disgusting individual, and they merit God's shunning and the shunning of the church, and God's wrath is against them because God is fed up with them. Or number two, they will hear that the speaker believes himself to be morally superior to those who engage in that activity. So let's look at what Paul says and break it down. 26 through 28. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, to what ought not to be done. Now, we're going to break this down a little bit. But how should we respond to sexual relationships that fall short of God's ideal expressed in creation? Look, Paul is not saying that this is no big deal. This is obviously an issue of sin, but now how should we respond to this? Well, the liberal Christian response would say, what Paul is speaking of has nothing to do with the current situation that we are engaged in today. Paul is not talking about committed same-sex relationships. There were no committed same-sex relationships in the first century. It's simply not true. I mean, there are writings throughout antiquity, even first century and earlier, that talk about committed same-sex relationships. Or someone might say that Paul is talking about exploitative, violent relationships and not relationships of love. Now listen, exploitative and violent relationships, whether man and woman, or man and man, or woman and woman. That's a serious problem. I would agree with that. But it's not what the text speaks. It simply says that we've abandoned our natural tendencies for unnatural. Well, the third and the liberal Christian response may say that Paul speaks of adult-child same-sex relationship, pederasty, which is a huge issue, but it's not what the text speaks of. He speaks of men with men and women with women. Now, the conservative Christian response for some that are way off to the right side have taken this verse and they've used it as a weapon. And they've used it as their proving point to look how God hates and is wrathful against these individuals. And that these individuals should be shunned by God and shunned by the church and marginalized and pushed out to the margins of society. But we cannot just lift a few verses out of the Bible and use it as our ammunition for whatever gun we're toting that day. Because the focus of Paul's message is not on those who blur the distinction between male and female. The focus is on all of creation. His focus throughout this entire passage is that we all know God, and therefore we all are without excuse, but we've taken that knowledge of God and we've suppressed the knowledge, and every one of us is ungrateful, and we don't give God what he deserves, and we give glory to other things which never intended to get glory, and we seek our own wisdom, and we turn creation on its head, and we make an idol of everything, and some confuse the distinction of male and female. But his focus was not just on this part. His focus was on every one of us that deserve the wrath of God. So what should our response be? What is my response and what I hope would be Reveal's response? Understand that first century rabbis loved pointing out the sin of the Gentile world. They would have these long debates pointing out how dirty and how filthy and irreverent and how disgusting they are. And these entire debates were simply made to make themselves feel better. And so the Jewish rabbis would point out all of the flaws in the Gentiles. And Paul is addressing some of these issues, and he is setting them up. Paul lays out his thoughts on how man has fallen into a depraved mind, turning our back on God, and he's leading to this climax. But where he goes is not what we would expect. This should be our response. Paul continues, remember, chapters were not in the original letters. We put the chapters in. And so Paul finishes his thoughts later in Romans 1, and it just flows into what we know as chapter 2, but it's one continual letter. He says this, "You therefore, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you condemn yourself. Because you pass judgment, do the same thing. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same thing, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience by not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" Here's what Paul's saying. He says, does this kind of sin disgust you? Do these kind of actions make you angry and want to put you on the warpath? And do they make you want to carry a sign? Paul says, fantastic, carry a sign, but put your name on it. That's what he's saying. He's saying these types of things disgust you, and you want to look at everyone else and say the wrath of God is coming down upon you. You want to carry a sign that plaster your name on it and say the wrath of God is coming on me. That's what he's saying. He's not trying to sidestep an issue, and he's speaking difficult words, but some reason the church has lifted this little portion and said God hates them. And Paul says you're all guilty. Every one of us are guilty of the wrath of God. That's the point of where he's getting to. Now, he sets us up where we're ready to pull the trap door. And when we do, we go down the chute. And Paul, he's kind of building this up. Listen, our response is that Reveal should never speak about sin or make a moral declaration or a declaration about sin and sexuality without making it perfectly clear that we put ourselves right next to the worst sinner, whoever that might be. That's what Paul says, right? And Timothy 1, he says, it's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And guess who's the worst of them all? Me. Listen, my response, and what I hope would be your response, that we would never take a little soundbite of making these statements of sexuality, because the world runs with them. And they take that which we say, and they don't understand the fullness of what Paul is saying, and we look like we're against and we hate, and is it a sin issue? To me, it's a black and white sin issue, yes. But Paul says we're all in a black and white sin issue. We're all jacked up. We're all have the same problem. Listen, wrath is never the last word for the Christian. Salvation is. And judgment is never the last word. Acceptance is. For the Christian, if we want to communicate clearly who God is, it's in this phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment for everyone who would accept the righteousness that he gives. Now, in the next two chapters, as we close, Paul continues to just slam us. Picture yourself in a courtroom where Paul is the prosecuting attorney, and he's laying out all of these issues and all of our sinfulness and why the wrath of God is merited upon us. He says in chapter 3, 10 through 12, he says, there's not one person who's righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He says, look, in light of God's holiness, no one is good enough to approach him. And just when we think Paul is leading to his final conclusion in this courtroom to say, guilty. What do you have to say for yourself? And our mouths are closed. We have nothing. Paul says, is there anyone in your life that can step forward to say you're really not a sinner, that you've really done nothing wrong, and we have nothing to say? And just when Paul is leading to this climax of saying that you're all guilty, good luck, enjoy hell, he says this. He takes a different approach, and he says, God displays his wrath, therefore God will extinguish his wrath with the gospel. And he says in Romans 3:21, he says, but now a righteousness from God, he's going all the way back, chapter 1, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul says, look, we got a really bad problem. We are all under the wrath of God. God is love, but God is also wrath, and he cannot just look by and ignore the sin and the evil. And God says, but because I must bring my wrath, I will extinguish my wrath with the gospel. Let me close with this. Isaac is dying, Old Testament, and he calls his sons, Jacob and Esau, in to give them a blessing, and he's lost his sight. And his son, Jacob, comes and goes through this ritual of blessing his children. And then later in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is now wrestling with God. And it's an odd story when you read it. And in it, at some point in this wrestling match that lasts all night, God asks Jacob, what is your name? And that question that God asks was designed to go back to where Isaac was blessing his children, and Isaac asked Jacob, what is your name? And Jacob lied and said, my name is Esau, because he wanted his brother's blessing. And when God then asks Jacob, what is your name? There had to be this memory of, okay, so what? Something's happening here. Because I remember the last time I was asked that question, I lied to receive something that wasn't mine. But in this situation, Jacob tells him his name, and he says, God, my name is Jacob. And the name Jacob, it means deceiver. It means grabber. And Jacob tells God that, look, basically saying, because name was associated with who you were, and he said, look, God, I'm a liar. And I'm a deceiver, and I'm a schemer, and I've worked all this time to try to get in the position where I'm at, and it's all falling apart. And what's interesting is when God says, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. I'm a schemer, I'm a liar, I'm a deceiver, I'm a grabber. And God says, I'm going to change your name. And I'm going to change your name to Israel, which means triumphant and an overcomer. And when we come to God and we confess who we really are, that means we come to God and we say, look, God, I'm Jacob. I'm a liar. I'm a deceiver. I'm a grabber. I'm a schemer. I've done all kinds of things that I'm not proud of. And this is who I really am. Full, bear it all. And God says, because of your transparency, I'm offering you righteousness that is not your own. And if you take it, I will change your name. And I will take you from being a liar and a schemer and a deceiver, and I will make you triumphant and an overcomer. That is the gospel message. That we are all deserving of the wrath of God. But he takes Jacob's and he turns them into Israel's. That's what he is about. You pray with me. You just rest on that word for a moment. I'm going to give opportunity. Maybe you came to church in the rain. You weren't sure why. Maybe God's been speaking to you and you feel him all around you. And I want to give opportunity for you. And maybe you've never made that decision. Maybe you've never heard the gospel story today or over the last few weeks. And maybe you're here and you're saying, I'm a Jacob, but I want to be forgiven of all of that. Well, the rest of us, you just let the Holy Spirit rest on you. If that's you and you say, I don't want to be Jacob anymore. I want the wrath of God that's intended for me to be absorbed on the cross of his son. And if that is you today, I'm just going to ask you to be really bold, because where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm just going to ask that you would stand where you are. And I know most would say slip up a finger so nobody sees. But if that's you, I'm just going to ask that you would stand. I won't ask you to come forward anymore. I just want to pray for you. Amen. Just remain standing. I'm going to pray. And you just make this your prayer. God, I am Jacob. I'm a deceiver. And I've lied and I've cheated. And my sin is ugly. And I am deserving of your wrath. But in that wrath, I take your righteousness. And I ask for the forgiveness of my sins, that the wrath that is intended for me would be moved around me, deflected from me, and onto the cross that took all of my shame and all of my sin. God, take my name from Jacob and change it from being a deceiver to being triumphant, to being an overcomer. And if that is your prayer today, God says with money back guarantee, your sins are no more. That the wrath of God is not for you, that he looks at you and he sees the righteousness of God that he placed in your account, not because of who you are or because of how good you are or because of your actions, but because Jesus Christ takes righteousness and places it upon you. It is the gospel of God. Lord, for those that made that decision, would your spirit stay close to them as they grow in you? And would we not doubt our salvation, but be firmly rooted in the gospel story that says this isn't about you. It's about God extinguishing his wrath through the gospel story of the cross. And Lord, would you release us today and not be ashamed of the gospel? Would you release us to take opportunity to speak the gospel message into those who are hurting, to invite others to church, to not be ashamed of what we believe and what you've been doing in us and through us? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And I pray a blessing upon each person. That your face would shine upon us, your presence would be near to us, that we would see you in creation and not suppress the truth, but give glory to the one who has created us and all that we see. Let us not walk and live in sound bites, but let us show the mercy and the compassion of God even to those who are far from God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, guys. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Invite someone back to church. If you're a guest, I'd love to meet you. If you'd like prayer, come on down. God bless you all.